this is Amy Hall. I'm here for Stand to Reason with Greg Kokel. And this is the podcast where we get your questions from Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. And then we respond to those questions. So let's do that. Are you ready,
Greg?
All right.
Sure.
Okay. Here's a question from Rolf Anderson. An abortion argument is, quote, twinning. A zygote can divide into twins, so how can it be said that the zygote is a human being since the lives of the individual twins, two human beings, cannot begin to exist until after the embryo splits? How would you address this argument?
Well, it's it even given the truth of that biologically, this doesn't change anything. What the embryo is before it splits is a full human being. And it has human beings have the capability of twinning at a certain stage of that human being's development. And so it's true, there are not two human beings before the twinning, but there still is a human being before the twinning. And we know it's a human being by the standard requirements. You have a thing that's alive. It is biologically growing. Okay, and the thing that is alive is not the same as mom because it has a different genetic fingerprint, but it has a human genetic blueprint. So we know the thing that is growing is human, but it is a different growing thing than mom. And, of course, we know just from embryology that nothing else needs to happen except for that individual thing to continue to grow to complete the steps of normal development through various stages from what we call zygote to fetus to newborn to adolescent to adult to older person. Notice these distinctions are not distinctions of being. They are just artificial ways that we identify different stages of growth of a particular being, a human being in a zygote stage, a human being in a fetus stage, et cetera. So what we have here is a full human being from the moment of conception by every standard by which we measure what a full human being is. Now, some people want to throw in the concept of personhood, but that's artificial because, again, that is an artificial way of defining a human being that expresses certain capacities. And on our view, the biblical view, that human beings aren't valuable because they're persons. They're valuable because they're humans, which then gain new qualities and capacities are realized that then give them the ability to do the things that some people think make them valuable as persons. But there's all kinds of dangers inherent in that. And one of them is if you lose those qualities that make you a valuable person, then you're no longer a valuable person. And what those qualities are seem to be somewhat arbitrary. There was a time when those qualities entailed things like ethnicity. And so if you weren't the right color skin, then you were not a protected person under the law. So basic point here, though, is before the twinning happens, you still have a full human being. And human zygotes have the capability to double up, to split into two human beings from one human being. It isn't as if the zygote is not human before it splits into twins. It is, but it also has this capability, which is actualized in some cases, where the one becomes two. So killing a zygote before the twinning is still killing a human being. The basic structure of our argument doesn't change one bit.
Yeah, the fact that a second human being comes into existence doesn't negate the fact that there was a human being before that.
Exactly. Well said. As usual, okay. Amos.
All right, let's go on to a question from Alice.
Okay.
If a man and a woman want to get married, but they don't plan on having kids, would it be wrong for them to marry? I've seen several Christian sources say that a sexual relationship with no interest in kids is against God's will. And then she explains, I have a medical condition that would make pregnancy risky, but I'm married.
Well, even if this was a moral issue, in the sense that people who are married are obliged to try to have kids, all moral issues can be mitigated, or moral positions or moral obligations can be mitigated by other circumstances in which you then have a moral dilemma. And a moral dilemma is when you are facing one of two circumstances, and each of them has a moral quality, but you can't do them both. You're between a rock and a hard place. I mean, the classic example is, do I lie and protect a human life, or do I tell the truth and sacrifice a human life in the process? And there are biblical examples for this, and also more recent examples like Corrie ten Boom, etc., hiding Jews during the Nazi regime. So when you have a moral dilemma, then you have two competing moral goods, and you have to weigh them to find out what the right thing to do is, and then you do the greater good. So even if there is a moral obligation to try to have children, then it might be that that moral obligation is trumped by a bigger obligation, that is to protect the life of or the well-being of the mother in this particular case. So I think that's a totally legitimate moral argument. And now whether which trumps which, that's a matter of weighing the moral responsibilities. And that's not always easy to do. And that becomes a somewhat of a judgment call. Okay. But that presumes that there is a moral obligation to try to have kids. And I'm not convinced that if you are acting in such a way that you are trying not to have kids, that that's necessarily a sin. There's no question that the basic principle for mankind is be fruitful, multiply, subdue. And that command is, I take it still in place. But if that means that if you don't try, if an individual couple doesn't try to multiply, even for personal reasons or convenience reasons, then, it's not clear to me that that's a sin. It does seem morally questionable, all right, and especially depending on the reasons that somebody doesn't want to get pregnant. Now, in this case that you described, it's health reasons, so that puts it in this category of moral dilemma, in my view. But if a person doesn't want to have kids because they're just lazy and they don't want to take on that responsibility and they want to live a life of leisure and all that, well, that seems pretty lame. If, on the other hand, they are both, let's say, medical missionaries, and children takes at least one of them out of the equation for a while. They're both doctors. And they think, well, we can serve the Lord better if we go childless. Well, that's a different motivation, it seems to me. And so I think I'm not weighing in a hard sense one way or the other. I'm just trying to lay the details out so people can think about this for themselves. It may be a moral obligation. It may not be, depending on motivations. And it certainly could be the case that someone, a family, could avoid having children because of a threat to health and well-being. And so there's a moral dilemma involved, and it would be the right thing to choose the greater of the two goods.
And even in that case, there are ways to take care of children. Like, say, if there's a reason why you can't have children, there's adoption. There's other ways you can care for children in your church. There are other ways to have an influence on the next generation, mm-hmm. even if you don't have your own child.
Right.
Okay, so let's go on to a question from SkillsDAO. In Acts 21:4. The disciples urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem through the Spirit. The following verses expound on Paul's response that it is the Lord's will he go to Jerusalem. What's happening here?
Well, it sounds like the Holy Spirit is telling him not to go, And he's saying it is God's will for him to go. I guess that's the apparent contradiction. And, you know, I'm going to try to read the text with the presumption that the contradiction, there is no contradiction, because I think that the writer is probably smarter than that. You know, apart from theological concerns, I think it's hard for me to affirm that a writer would write something in which there was a contradiction right in the same sentence when there doesn't seem any good motivation to do that. Now, by the way, human beings do that all the time when something's at stake for them. And so they can make self-refuting statements without even realizing it because they're defending philosophical or theological turf. But in this particular case, it doesn't seem to be the case. Paul says either there or other places that the Holy Spirit is testifying to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. All right. So what is going on there is that the Holy Spirit is making it clear what he's going to. All right. He isn't prohibiting it. You have the human response to what the Holy Spirit is saying, because the Spirit is letting everybody know that this is it for Paul. This is his last hurrah. He's going and he's going to get arrested. And as far as they could tell, maybe this means his death. And so they're saying, don't go into that dangerous situation. He, realizing his own calling, the calling on his life to continue and take the gospel where it hasn't been preached and address the Jews and speak for grace, et cetera, and advance the new covenant, he's willing to take the risks or even face the reality, if this is what the Spirit is truly saying, which it seems it is, and of course, historically, we know it took place. He's willing to face that, and he's willing to endure that for the greater good. Here we have another moral dilemma. If you go, you're going to get hurt. Oh, that's bad. But you communicate the gospel that needs to be communicated. Oh, well, that's good. So it's worth the risk to Paul. And he says it as much. So I think that what the Holy Spirit is doing is continuing to confirm the fact of what is going to take place. And the people are lamenting and telling him not to go. And he's saying, I got to go. I get it. And I don't mind losing my life for the gospel's sake. I think that's the point.
Yeah, I agree with you on this, Greg. I'm looking down at verse 11, and you see all of this playing out. You see that the Holy Spirit's revealing what he's going to go through, and you see that they're saying, don't go, not because the Holy Spirit's telling them not to go, but because they don't want him to go through this.
Right.
Here's what it says. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. This is the prophet.
Right.
And said, this is what...
Agabus.
Yeah. Agabus, yeah. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So that's what the Holy Spirit was saying. He was saying what was going to happen. And then it goes on saying, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
So we see everything there. We see that the Holy Spirit was saying, this is what will happen. And then the people responding, don't go through this, Paul. Then Paul saying, it's worth it. That's God wants me to do this. And then they give up and say, the will of the Lord be done.
Yeah, I'm not sure where the other passage in Acts is where he says in every city, the Holy Spirit is testifying the bonds and afflictions await me. Mm-hmm. But... maybe it's in this passage somewhere, but he is acknowledging the continuing revelation of the Spirit, but he's not rebelling against the Spirit. He's just being properly informed about what the cost will be that he has to pay.
Mm-hmm. All right, here's a question from Don. What do you do when a family member and fellow believer makes a big decision that is not sinful but seems unwise? Do you have a moral obligation to say something, or should you keep quiet?
Well, I think that depends on the relationship. If the in this question, it's a family member, and I think that it is appropriate. I'm not sure. Maybe moral obligation is a little bit strong, but like if you don't do it, are you sinning? I think that it's certainly appropriate, and you have to be careful how you do this, because you want your advice to be taken seriously and not rebuffed because of the way it's done. But I think that this is part of being in community, in family as a community, and we benefit from corporate wisdom and from counsel, and the abundance of counselors, there's victory, is one of a number of verses that the book of Proverbs, in which the book of Proverbs, this issue is discussed. And so a king makes war by wise counsel, for example. So I think that it's appropriate to step forward, okay? But you have to weigh a number of other things. Sometimes it's just, people aren't going to listen, and they're just going to, Proverbs also says, when a fool is corrected, he either scoffs or he screams. You know, he'll either laugh at you or he's going to yell at you, and that just indicates they're a fool. It might be worth taking the chance and see how far you can go. But I think there is, I am troubled when I see things happening and people in that more local community of that individual refuse to say anything at all. And I think that's a problem. Mm-hmm. If somebody's doing something that's really clearly stupid, I think it's appropriate for those who love that person to point that out. Okay, faithful are the wounds of a friend, is the way Proverbs puts it. And notice I'm citing a lot of Proverbs. I like reading Proverbs because I want to be wise. I don't want to be dumb. And so these stick with me after years and years of reading them, and they come to mind when they're needed, and that might be a good habit for people to get in.
Yeah, I one thing that might be helpful is if you just ask the person and say, I have some thoughts about this decision. If you're interested in getting more counsel on this and hearing what I have to say, and you can even make it clear to them, the decision is obviously with you, but if you'd like more thoughts on this, I would love to give my thoughts. So sometimes it just helps to ask for permission, and then maybe they'll be a little bit more open. Yeah.
Yes, excellent point. Right. And this is a direction I've pursued before. A lot of times when the relationship is closer, we don't take these steps. But if it's more distant, we do, because we feel like we're intruding maybe with our opinion. So we say, I have some thoughts about that and I'm concerned about it. I'd like to mention them if it's okay with you. And that's the getting permission part. But when the relationship is closer, we sometimes just barge in. And it would be better if we slowed down a little bit and made those steps, even though the relationship is closer and the propriety of the suggestion is stronger, okay? The exception might be with children. You're not going to ask their permission to give guidance in their life if they're your children, But with spouses, it's a good idea. You say, honey, I don't think that's a good idea. And can I tell you why, or here's why, or something, but kind of coming in a little bit more lowly rather than as a know-it-all is going to sweetness of speech increases persuasion is another problem. Mm-hmm. So,
okay, I think that's it for today. We really appreciate everybody who sends in your questions. We really appreciate being able to go through all those and finding interesting questions that I think everyone will want to hear Greg's response to.
And Amy's. So Amy, you add so much to the discussion. And you've been gone a couple of times the last couple of months. I had to put up with Tim Barnett. Hey. So I'm glad I've got my... No, Tim's great.
I still haven't
great,
had Alan fill in for me yet. He's the only one left now. So
that's right. Well, hopefully we'll have you back on a more regular basis as you're on the mend here.
And thank you, everyone. So send those questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Thanks for listening.